Well, I don't know what burdens you brought in with you today as you walked in the door, but you can't help but take that worship music and cause you to refocus your heart and cause you to refocus your spirit and determine that God is really in control of all things and that He is in charge of all things. And I trust that not only did the music delight the heart of God, but it delighted your heart as you celebrated God here today as well. We've been talking about Jesus and the seven sayings on the cross, and as I've discussed the subject, we've kind of been taking each one and spending a little bit of time focusing on each statement. Imagine that. And over the last couple weeks, we've looked at six of the statements of Jesus from the cross. And as I studied this week, I kind of stepped back and wanted to look at the big picture of all seven statements again. And I'll finish up with the seventh statement at the end of today's message. But I wanted us to look at the sayings of Jesus from the cross in that big snapshot as we close this part of our message from the book of John. And the reason I wanted to do that is because one of the things that happened to me as I went through and studied these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, I always studied them kind of from more of a theological bend and what they meant theologically and so forth. And during the course of these seven messages, I began to look at them more relationally. How was Jesus, the Son of God, relationally relating to mankind? How was Jesus relating to the Heavenly Father? And how did those relationships, how do they impact us in our walk with God? And so I'm going to start at that first one, and I'm just going to give you some snippets from messages that we've talked about and rehearse some of those things for you. And I'd like you to grasp that big picture of relationship. So the first saying of Jesus from the cross comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where Jesus is looking to heaven and He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we recognize that when Jesus was going through His trials and His torture, when He was enduring His horrible suffering, as He was experiencing one of the most painful deaths known to the world, this painful death came to Him as a result of false accusations founded in the human heart of jealousy, envy, and hatred. The false accusations, though known to be false, even by all of those who were accusing Him and judging Him, these false accusations were the catalyst for His rejection as the Messiah King of Israel. And they were the catalyst for His brutal beatings and the scornful mocking and being hung in humiliation on the cross to die. And all of these things happened as people gathered around and jeered and sneered and taunted Him and accused Him. However, as Jesus Christ was the prey of this horrible betrayal and arrest and trials and beatings and mockings and crucifixion, we recognize that Jesus possessed the power and the authority to obliterate and destroy all of those that were His enemy that day. All that He had to do was, as the song says, call 10,000 angels, and He would have been set free from that suffering and that cross. But what we find as we look at Jesus hanging there on the cross, that even though He had the power to obliterate and destroy every tormenting enemy, every mocking person, to crush every religious or civil authority for Him, hanging there upon the cross that day in humiliation, what Jesus prays for them who put Him there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm glad Jesus spoke those words because the practical application of that truth is this. We too put him there as a result of our sin. And that prayer, forgive them for they know not what they do, applies not only to those who were gathered around the cross that day, but it applies to us as well. Forgiven by Jesus. I'm glad I have that kind of relationship with Jesus, aren't you?
Amen.
The second, before I move on, just another little application point. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he can tell us that because he already did it. And we might say, Jesus, you know, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me. You don't know what... Yeah, he does. He gets it. He gets it. The second thing that Jesus said from the cross is from Luke chapter 23, verse 43 is, truly I say today, you will be with me in paradise. And you remember the scenario that Jesus was on the cross and there were two other criminals that were hanging on the cross. And so Jesus had a conversation with one of them on the cross, and Jesus' response to him was, today I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. And in that discussion of Calvary that day, we see three crosses and three stories. And in our discussion, we noticed that the first story of the cross was the Savior who was dying for the sins of the world. The second story of the second cross was that of an unrepentant sinner, one who chose to enter into eternity based upon his deeds, recorded in the book of deeds as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. To this end, we know that this man's eternal fate is one of condemnation, for he chose to pay his own wage for his sin as he was judged from the book of deeds. But the third story on the cross, on the third cross, is a story of redemption. A repentant sinner, a man who by faith reached out to Jesus, acknowledging that he was there as a result of the deeds that he had done. A man who by faith reached out to Jesus as a repentant sinner and turned to Jesus for his mercy and grace. For this man, his name was recorded in the book of life, again in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This man calls upon Jesus to be a Savior and Redeemer, acknowledging his sin, being rescued from them. So the first thing, we have Jesus looking at the heavens, talking to his heavenly Father, forgive them for what they do. The second saying from the cross is a horizontal statement, one in which Jesus reaches out to a sinner and brings him to heaven. The third saying, you recall, is Jesus speaking to his mother Mary. He says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to his disciples that was standing with his mother, behold your mother. It was foretold in Luke chapter 2, 23 through 35. It was foretold to Mary that she would experience through Jesus, her son, an emotional pain that was so severe that it would feel like, quote, a sword were pierced through her own soul, unquote. That's what Luke 2 tells us. So here now, Mary stands at the foot of the cross, and her innocent son, who was beaten so badly that he was hardly recognizable as a human, is hanging upon the cross in suffering and torment. What greater sword could pierce a mother's heart than that? Than to witness the unjust treatment of her son. unjustly persecuted, unjustly tortured, unjustly put to death by crucifixion. What an unbearable anguish for a mother's heart to bear. Put yourself in Mary's position. What would you be feeling if it were your son who walked the Via Dolorosa, of the road of suffering, only to find that at the end of that road, there was waiting for him that cruel cross upon which he would hang? And then from the other side of this relationship of the pain that Mary felt, to imagine that Jesus is hanging on the cross and looking down at his mother, looking down from the cross, and he sees his mother in this terrible emotional torment and pain, seeing his mom weeping and wailing over him being hung in naked humiliation, unable to bear the pain. It is hard to imagine Mary being crushed, more crushed emotionally by Jesus' condition. A pain he knew that pierces his mother's own soul. Jesus, in anguish for his mother's pain in regard to a future, her future care, Jesus calls upon the disciple to care for his mother. Behold your mother. Jesus, the Son of God through the incarnate birth, is also Jesus, the Son of Man through Mary's womb. Jesus, the Son of Man, honors his mother by having her ushered away from the painful scene and enters and asks a disciple to care for her long-term welfare. I think about that moment and all the awful carnage that had taken place throughout that day, from betrayal to arrest to persecution to beatings and floggings and mockings and torment and hanging on the cross. And in all the ugliness associated with that moment, here's a tender moment between a mother and a son. And the son, in his greatest agony, tenderly reaches from the cross to his mother to care for her needs. So in these first three sayings of Jesus from the cross, we see Jesus looking to heaven to appeal to his heavenly Father for the mercy to be distributed on those who knew not what they're doing. Secondly, we see Jesus looks horizontally at the cross and grants forgiveness to a repentant sinner, an example of Jesus forgiving the world. And third, we see Jesus looking down from the cross and tenderly caring for the needs of his mother. These are all beautiful images of God's love for the world, his mercy for humanity, and his grace freely bestowed on those who will call upon his name. To God, our salvation is about our relationship. God, as our Creator, loves us, as illustrated in these three sayings from the cross. God has reached out to us, for God so loved the world. Now, the next four sayings on the cross tell us of the payment made for our sin from the cross. In this, God's letter of love to humanity, a letter signed with his death and with his blood, where he voluntarily lays down in exchange his life for our life, giving his life. For there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friend. So in Jesus, in that fourth saying on the cross, he says, I thirst, or I am thirsty. John chapter 1, verse 28. Jesus in this statement is displaying his humanity. The suffering of Jesus is almost over. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for several hours. He is exhausted, fatigued, and he's experiencing great physical and emotional pain. Physically, Jesus had lost much blood, resulted as a result of the beatings and torture, and he is on now the brink of making the final payment for the sins of the world, and he cries out in agony, I thirst. Now, the words "I thirst" to me are words that serve as evidence of Jesus' humanity. In all my studies of the scripture, I've never known angels of heavens to thirst, and I've never known God to thirst. I believe the statement from Jesus on the cross is evidence that Jesus, as the perfect, impeccable Son of Man, was about to die for the sins of the world, the just for the unjust. But I want to retell this part of the story because I think probably of all the things that I looked at in regard to these seven saints on the cross, this is the one that kind of hit me the hardest, maybe because it was the newest discovery that I had in studying this. And I'm going to challenge some cultural thinking here, current cultural thinking here, because to me it is one of those things that as I prepared this message, it just struck my heart. As I considered the things about Jesus' death, it amazed me how tough, rugged, and solid Jesus was as a man. Now, I don't want to buck the political correctness of today. Okay, well, maybe I do. To me, Jesus is a man's man. Early in my ministry, I was told by several people that Jesus is a women and children's thing. He's kind of soft and soft-skinned and nurturing and soft-spoken kind of guy. I've been told several times Jesus is not attractive to men because he was so soft and cuddly. So here is my thought in regard to Jesus as a man's man. When Jesus cried out, "I thirst," a soldier brought to Jesus on a sponge sour wine in response to Jesus' cry. And I ask myself, why? Why would a Roman soldier be merciful to a person hanging on the cross after the soldier acted with such disdain and hatred in assisting in the beating of Jesus and beating him to a bloody pulp and then took part in abusing him to such a good degree that he participated in the nailing of the stakes into his hands and feet? Why would a soldier, when Jesus says, "I have thirst," have such a compassion to come and try to minister to Jesus' need? My conclusion is this. The soldier who had been part of the most brutal treatment of Jesus, perhaps the greatest amount of torture the soldier has ever inflicted upon a single human being, is overwhelmed by how Jesus, the Son of God, loves humanity. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." So think about this. These tough, hardcore, ruthless soldiers who had a history of destroying and brutally killing people had given Jesus their best shot in terms of torment, mocking, and torture. They dished it out on Jesus like they've dished it out on nobody else in the past. And Jesus' response to that dishing out of all the brutality that mankind could place upon a person, Jesus did not curse, he did not threaten, and he did not resist. Jesus' response was not to hate or utter vengefulness. Jesus' decision was to love humanity while explicitly trusting in his heavenly Father, even in the most brutal of circumstances. These soldiers, after delivering their most brutal blows on Jesus, have seen him look to heaven and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They have watched Jesus say to the criminal hanging across from him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They have watched Jesus hanging on the cross, looking down at his mother and saying to his disciple, "Behold your mother," in other words, "take care of her." and exhibiting compassion toward her. And I got to believe that this soldier was standing here after dishing this all out on Jesus, and what he finds in Jesus' response is nothing but compassion and love for the people around him. Not a single vile word or curse delivered to any of them. I got to believe these soldiers never witnessed anything like that in their whole lives. While hanging on the cross, what did Jesus hand out? Forgiveness, compassion, mercy, grace, love. These tough guys witnessed the fact that Jesus' love for all people did not crumble under the torment and the torture, no matter how brutal they were toward him. I got to believe that that kind of love can change the heart of even a brutal Roman soldier. That's how powerful the love of God is. We see in Jesus' journey to the cross and in his thirst that as a man, Jesus did not theorize about understanding our grief, our pain, our heartbreaks, and betrayals. Jesus is intimately acquainted with the pains and sorrows of this life and the hurts that come our way with living in a sin-filled world. Jesus experienced the most brutal treatment at the hands of sinful places. Jesus went into dark places that you and I don't even know about or that we could even understand. Jesus felt pain physically, emotionally, beyond what we will ever feel. And in all of this, Jesus fully trusted the Father in heaven, even when life was completely unfair, unjust, full of terrible pain, and a suffering that he did not deserve. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. So I think at least one of these soldiers was impressed enough with Jesus' character. He could not help but respond to Jesus' cry, "I thirst," for he had been touched by the Master's hand. The fifth statement Jesus made on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verse 46. These are painful words to think about, to be forsaken and abandoned by God, separated from the presence of the Heavenly Father, to be the one who suffers the wrath of God for the judgment of the sins of mankind. It is a horrible, awful thing for the Son of Man to experience. And as awful as the suffering was, it's hard to imagine that such beautiful things can come out of such pain. But here is what happened for us, and why we see beauty in the cross and feel beauty in the gift of salvation bestowed upon us by God. For the death of Christ, the death of the Son of Man on the cross, was the purchase price paid, and these are the benefits that we receive. Number one, we are redeemed. Our guilty standing before God has been removed. Our guilt was transferred from us to Jesus on the cross as he fulfilled the words predicted by John the Baptist in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Our sins were placed upon Jesus. We have been redeemed. Secondly, we are justified by Jesus as his righteousness was bestowed upon us. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are declared righteous in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our sins upon himself, and we, the redeemed, have experienced taking on the righteousness of Jesus upon ourselves, meaning we are justified in the sight of God. Third, Jesus is the propitiator, or the propitiation for our sin. That is, that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself to remove the wrath of God from us. What we deserved, he took upon himself. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin." To be the propitiation for our sin means that he took upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sin. Fourth, we are reconciled. Our alienation from God is reserved. Jesus' death on the cross resolved our alienation or separation from God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Was that Jesus might make those purchase points of our souls for eternity, that we might have eternal life with him. Sixth saying from the cross, "It is finished," John chapter 9, verse 13. The term "it is finished" means it's been paid in full. It comes from the Greek term telos, T-E-L-O-S. This term, when applied in the context of an accounting office, means that a debt has been paid in full. Therefore, when Jesus uttered these words from the cross, he was declaring to the world that the debt that was owed to God for the wages of sin has been paid in full, leaving nothing left to be paid. These words are Jesus' declaration to the world that he had completed the mission in regard to his heavenly Father. It says, Luke 9:19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came in to seek and to save that which is lost." It is finished. It has been paid. And now we come to the final of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross to the world. It says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And then a short time later it says, "And he breathed his last breath." It was hard for me to bypass the verse that states, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice." I think that as I read the Word of God, that it's the inspired Word of God, and therefore the Holy Spirit moved writers along to pin those things that God wanted us to know. And when I see something different than what I've read before within a context, it makes me kind of perk up my ears and ask myself, why is that there? Of the first six sayings of Jesus on the cross, at no point did God say that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. But in this, the seventh statement of Jesus from the cross, it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And I asked myself, why? Why would that be an important statement for Jesus to broadcast so loudly? It's interesting, the Greek term used to describe that Jesus cried out in a loud voice comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is mega. Mega. It means to make big or large, to be oversized or to be loud or to be mighty or exceeding. I remember when I first candidated at a church in Whitefish here when I was a very young man, back about 29, which was a long time ago. A friend of mine, Merv and Donna Bruner, took me out to dinner. And this was my first time in Whitefish, and they took me out to the Black Angus out there. And Merv, we get to the table there, and he says, "Pastor, what would you like?" And I said, "Well, I think I'll get that prime rib there." And Merv gets this twinkle in his eye, and he says, "Pastor, let me get you the big one." And I said, "Well, Merv, you're buying, so you can get me what you want." And he ordered like this 22-ounce or 24-ounce prime rib. It was the mega. It was the big one. And that's what this term means. It's the big one. It's the supersized, you know. So we have the term mega as one of the Greek words that are used to describe cried out in a long voice. And the second Greek term is phono, which means to address or to cry out or to call. And when you put mega and phono together, we get our English term megaphone from that. So Jesus cried out from the cross like he was calling out with a megaphone. In other words, this is something that it was important to God and Jesus that everybody that was present that day would hear what Jesus has to say. And it's emphasized this in only the seventh statement that Jesus made from the cross. And so, why is that? Why is that that this statement was so important that Jesus wanted to make sure that everybody heard it, and the scriptures emphasize it was with megaphone volume that it was given? And I think the answer to that question is that if we read through the text, he cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then it says, Jesus breathing his last breath, tells me that it was important for God to communicate to humanity that they did not have the power and authority to take the life of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was a voluntary act of Jesus laying down and giving up his own life for us. Jesus' message to all that were there that day, to all the bad actors that conspired against him in his death, that Jesus' message to them, to those Pharisees that were standing around mocking him, to the soldiers who had beat him and stuck him on the cross, to the political leaders who made the decisions in the kangaroo court, to those that betrayed Jesus by being liars and false witnesses, that to all of those people, that God wanted to make sure, and to us as well, that we would understand that no one, none of them, could take the life of Jesus from him. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, could only die a willful death, a voluntary death, by laying down his life as the Lamb of God. When Jesus says, "I commit my spirit," the term "commit" comes from a Greek verb that is in the middle voice. And the significance of the middle voice is that the individual that is speaking is completely responsible for the action. A passive voice is when somebody acts upon you. A middle voice is when you say, "Me, myself, and I did this." And that's the phraseology that Jesus uses here. And he emphasizes the fact of that I commit, and the pronoun I refers to Jesus' determinative will. I commit myself is what Jesus is saying. In other words, I am completely responsible for this action. So church, no one, no human, no king, no governor, no high priest, no Roman soldier, no army, no nation, no fallen angel was strong enough, big enough, powerful enough to take Jesus' life from him. The only thing that was powerful enough to take the life of Jesus away from him was God's love for you. God's love for you. That's the only thing that was powerful enough to take Jesus' life from him on the cross. To be so loved by an awesome and sovereign God. We sang today, and you want us in your heaven. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. So as I conclude here today, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross demonstrates that God loves us, made the provision for us. And it was all Jesus' decision to be our sin bearer, justifier, redeemer, propitiator, reconciler, savior, Lord, and King. And so we come to the end of Jesus' life upon this earth and his death upon the cross. And the one question that I have for you today, have you accepted the gift? Have you accepted the gift? Have you received it unto yourself? In the reception of that gift, do you value it? Do you cherish it? Do you honor it? Do you reflect upon it? The greatest thing that could ever have been given to you, the greatest thing that ever could have been provided for your soul, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you received the gift? God says it's free for the taking, but to as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to be the children of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no other name under heaven which by a person might be saved. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Have you taken the gift? And if so, do you value it today? And do you hold it in high esteem? So when we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. It's not a song for children. It's a song for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, you are amazing, awesome, wonderful, great. And you're our Father. By virtue of the fact that Jesus has died for our sin, and we've accepted the free gift that you have given to us, I would ask, Lord, that as we part from this room today, that we would take tucked within our heart all that Jesus Christ said and meant for us to understand as he hung upon the cross that day. For these are not frivolous words. They're not careless words. They're words that have meaning and value and significance. And Lord, I ask that as we part this place, that we would value our salvation, that we would value our relationship with you. And again, as we sung today, I surrender all, that might be the character of our heart as we walk with you in this coming week and in this coming month. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.